arrogance is ugly. We don't like it when people get above their station. We hate it in political leaders. We hate it in the world of work. One office I worked in, middle managers were the most annoying people to work there. So apologies if that's you. But they were promoted one step above the rest of us and then thought they owned the place. And we should also hate arrogance in the church, and we should hate it in ourselves. Because yes, arrogance exists among Christians in churches too. And I think it's what I think is being referred to in verse 6. Paul seems to quote a local proverb. Do not go beyond what is written. We don't know anything about this saying other than that it occurs here. But it seems to mean something like, don't be above your station. Stay within your bounds. So this chapter is all about the damage that is done when arrogance is found within a Christian church. And just to remind us where we are working our way through 1 Corinthians. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the ancient city of Corinth in about the year 55 AD. He'd started the church 5 years earlier, but he's been gone a while, and various problems have begun to creep in. So he writes first a letter that we don't have, and then the one that we're holding in our hands. And the first problem in Corinth was that divisions were beginning to occur. People were aligning themselves to particular leaders in the church, or particular preachers who had had a role in the past. And the church is fracturing. The problem is so serious that Paul spends the first 4 chapters of his letter addressing it. Which means, once again, this issue's in the background in the portion we're looking at today. It's the last time. Next week we move on to something new. And at root, these divisions in the church are all being caused by arrogance. Arrogance can cause plenty of other damage as well, but it lies behind the factions at Corinth, and it's the root cause of much division in churches today. And we need to hate arrogance in ourselves and in our churches, and this chapter will put its finger on where the arrogance comes from. It might make us squirm a little. It's a bit close to the bone, some of this stuff, for us, for me. Let me take us through 3 reasons why we Christians can become arrogant. Number 1, we become arrogant when we think we are the judges. We think we are the judges. That is verses 1 to 7. Paul starts by talking about himself and the other apostles. The apostles, like Paul, are servants, verse 1. He uses 2 words, servants of Christ and those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Both are household pictures, the servant, the entrusted. It's the picture of the butler or the housekeeper, a picture familiar to anyone who's enjoyed period dramas like Downton Abbey. Have Mr. Carson in view as you read these verses. The wealthy owner places a particular individual in charge of their possessions, their household, their staff. And here the owner is Christ, and he's a servant of Christ. Paul has been left in charge of the mysteries God has revealed. So there are things we wouldn't know about God unless he told us. Just like you wouldn't know what I had for breakfast unless I told you. Muesli. But God, Dorset, God has told us, and Paul's job is to take care of these things, to make sure that they are preserved faithfully and then passed on. And the steward, the butler, the servant has one job. Verse 2. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. His job is to be faithful to the one who left him in charge. Which means the one thing that matters is what Jesus Christ thinks of his work. And this is verses 3 and 4. Jesus is the one who left him in charge. His job is to be faithful to Jesus. So it doesn't matter what the Corinthian Christians think about how Paul is doing, or any human court. Paul does not answer, he will be enormously relieved to know, to a committee. It doesn't even matter whether he thinks he's doing a good job.
He says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. The one person who matters is the Lord Jesus. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God.
Jesus will come back. The homeowner will come home, and the butler will have to give an account of his stewardship. Paul will be held accountable for his work. It will happen on the day Jesus comes back, and Jesus is the one he will answer to. Which is already good and interesting if you're Paul. But there are lessons for us as well. There are lessons for those of us today in Christian leadership, but there are lessons for all of us, ordinary Christians. Verse 6. Brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? He's used himself as an example to show how this works out. But actually, it applies to all of us. All of us need to stay within our limits, not get above our station. All of us answer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not your job to judge the faithfulness of any Christian, including yourself. In the next couple of chapters, we'll meet a thing called church discipline, which will complicate this picture a little. Let's leave that till we get to it. The problem in Corinth was that they were playing the judges. They were deciding whether Paul was someone they wanted to listen to. They were deciding which of their teachers were flavor of the month. Individual Christians were deciding that they were better Christians than others and looking down their noses at them, which is what's going on in verse 7, I think. What makes you different from anyone else? At work, you have an appraisal, a review. It's your chance to find out what your boss thinks, how things are going. But you probably also fill in a form to help you think through how you think things are going. And as a Christian, it's good to review how things are between you and God. And it's good to ask the opinion of Christian friends and others to help think that through. But ultimately, it's not their view or your own view that matters. And here is one way that arrogance creeps in. It's my job to take a view on how I'm doing as a Christian. My job to decide how others are doing. I can form a kind of mental pecking order. I can work out who in the church is above me, who's below me, who's better Christian than me, who have I overtaken recently. It's my job to assess whether a particular teacher or leader is along the right lines. Do that. Divisions will creep in for sure. And other problems. It's the arrogance of thinking we are the judges. And there's the first way that Christians can become arrogant. Well, number two, we become arrogant when we think we've arrived in glory. If we think we've arrived in glory. That's verses 8 to 13. The Corinthians thought they had arrived. Verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign. Now, there's a grain of truth here. God has got a wonderful future promised for his people. We'll get to that in chapter 15. And Jesus has begun to reign even now. He's ascended into heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of God the Father on his throne. But the day when we reign, when we are rich, when we enjoy all the good things God has planned, that day is still future. If glory had arrived, somehow it had passed the Apostle Paul by. No one had told him that he was in heaven. You have begun to reign, and that without us. He wishes the future was here, because that would mean his life is a lot better than it actually is. Verse 9 describes a cruel part of life in ancient Rome. The conquering army parades back to Rome their prisoners of war. Now, at the front are various dignitaries, but at the back of the procession are the slaves they captured. And they've been brought back to Rome for one thing only, and that is sport. And that does not mean in ancient Rome they're going to play football. If you've enjoyed the film Early Man, forget that. That was not the sport they played. They were put into the arena, maybe even the Colosseum. It wasn't a traffic roundabout in those days. And their job is to fight to the death as entertainment, watched by vast crowds who loved it. Back in chapter 1, we said that the message about Jesus sounds weak and foolish to the unbelieving world. Well, for the messenger who brings that message, it's humiliating, it's degrading. People don't want to know about a Jesus who died. They might just politely ignore us, or they might mistreat us, and in some places they might even kill us. So Paul labored and toiled to get the good news of Jesus out to anyone who would listen. He went without food and drink to do so. He had to work hard with his own hands. He made tents, but forget going to that camping store on the just near Batten Ball and kind of buying a nice tent and pitching. They were made of hard leather. It was hard manual work. It was tough. And in return, he received little thanks for what he was doing and a lot of mistreatment. So verse 13 contains a vivid picture of what it's like to be in Christian ministry. Cast your eyes, Paul says, around the natural world. I'd like to try and find an object that represents the minister of the gospel. What would you pick? When I was on, but when you get ordained, you go away on what they call retreat. You go away and just be with yourselves and the other people getting ordained for 48 hours before the service. I always thought it was strange language. Here's a bunch of new leaders, and what the very first thing I'm going to do is put them in retreat. But there we go. And it's one of the exercises they got us to do. It's kind of find an object in the grounds that you think represents your ministry. Right? I did not do what Paul does, because I hadn't thought of it. But actually, it's very striking. See, back in the day in Britain, I'll tell you what Paul's answer is in a second, and why they wouldn't have liked it on my ordination retreat. Back in the day in Britain, it was a hugely respectable thing to be in Christian ministry. If you were a respectable family and you had three boys, the hope was, classically, that one would become a lawyer, one would become a doctor, and one would become a reverend. That is not the picture that Paul paints. The object he would pick to represent a Christian minister like him is not something dignified, a grand mountain, a tall tree, a stately lion or elephant. It's this, verse 13, we've become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. So this is either rubbish that you sweep up or muck that you scrape off. So let's just stay with this for a moment. Sweep up. So the film has finished. In go the stewards. Popcorn, drinks containers, all kinds of other rubbish litter the floors and the seats. And in they go and sweep it all up and into black sacks. That junk, that's us, says Paul. Or scrape off. You've been for a country walk in the wet clay you get round here. You've walked through a few fields with cows in and you're not quite sure what you've stepped in. Before you get back into the house, you scrape the worst off your boots. Doesn't bear to think too hard about what you're scraping off. You just know you don't want it in the house. That's us, says Paul. That's what it's like to be the messenger of Jesus Christ in a world that doesn't want to know him. But it's also what it's like to be his children in a world that doesn't want to know. There's so much suffering in the world as it is. And yet when we identify with the Lord Jesus, there are additional hardships because we identify with him. The day will come when all those hardships will be gone. The day will come when all suffering and pain will end. The day will come when it's nothing but joy to identify with the Lord Jesus, but it hasn't come yet. The Christian life is marked by suffering, not glory. So easy, isn't it, to get discouraged when we get the knocks and setbacks in life. If God was really on my side, I wouldn't have to handle this illness, this bereavement, this difficult neighbour. If God was really on my side, surely life would be less of a battle. Well, yes, but not yet. All of which means they started to look down on those who didn't appear quite so successful. Paul's job, manual labour, his frequent stints inside prison, he was a bit of an embarrassment. Other speakers who were well-dressed didn't have to do menial work. They were loved by the crowds. They were much more in vogue. If we forget that the majority of God's blessings are still future, we too could become arrogant. We could think we're entitled to things that we need to wait for. We could start to assess other Christians by standards that assume external success is what counts. And it's the second way the Corinthians were becoming arrogant, and we might too if we think we've arrived in glory. Number one, we think we are the judges. Number two, we think we've arrived in glory. Number three, we become arrogant when we think the Bible doesn't apply to us. When we think the Bible doesn't apply to us. Verses 14 to 21. Why does Paul persevere with this church with all of its difficulties? Because he loves them dearly. He's their father. Many people have taught the Corinthians, but he's the one who introduced them to Jesus Christ. He's the one who brought their church into being. He's their founder. He's their father, and he loves them. But there are some in Corinth who want to cut the church loose from Paul. Verse 18. Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. There's that word, arrogant, again. And you can almost hear them, can't you? Paul's never coming back to Corinth. He's lost interest in us. He's gone away. We don't have to worry about him anymore. We certainly don't have to do what he says. We can cut the apron strings, do things our own way. The trouble is, Paul isn't just their founder. And in fact, there's something wrong with each of those two words. He's not just their founder. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's how the letter opened. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. If you hear when we looked at those words, we said that an apostle is a bit like an ambassador. He's sent by Jesus Christ with all the authority of Jesus himself. And what Paul says is to be treated as if Jesus himself had said it. That's how the letter opened. And he's reminded them of it since. Verse 9 of this chapter. It is us apostles who are particularly mistreated. They're not just turning their back on their founder. They're turning their back on an apostle of Jesus Christ. But the other word is also wrong. He's not just their founder. Timothy will come to the Corinthians, second half of verse 16, verse 17. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Now we're getting to the heart of the arrogance of the Corinthian church. They think they're different. They're special. Something different applies to them than applies to other churches. But actually what Paul is teaching is no different from what he teaches in every church. He's not just their apostle. The apostles of Jesus Christ have authority over every church, including our own. Here's the heart of the problem. Some in Corinth were trying to cut Paul loose. But they weren't just cutting loose their founder, who happened to care deeply about them. That's bad enough. They were cutting loose the apostle that Jesus Christ had sent to speak on his behalf to churches all over the world. Ultimately, therefore, they were cutting loose Jesus himself. They didn't need to listen to what Jesus wanted to say to them through Paul. They were different. And it's the same today. In our hands, we hold a Bible that contains God's words to God's people. And believe it or not, some Christians try to cut us loose from it. To say that this bit or that bit doesn't apply to us. We don't need to live by what it says. Actually, it's not hard to believe this happens. Not if you know your own sinful heart, that deep attitude that hates being told what to think or do. And finds it hard, even if it's Jesus who wants to tell you what to do. Now, of course, we need to listen. We need to work hard at how it applies. We need to listen properly, in other words. But our task is to decide how it applies, not whether it applies. If we read the Bible and decide it doesn't apply to us because we are special, because we are different, because we know better, to do that is extremely arrogant, and it causes divisions within the church. If we are all willing to listen to Jesus, then we will unite around him, unite around his leadership. As soon as someone decides that what Jesus says does not apply to them, we've got nothing to agree on. It all becomes what I think over against what you think, not what Jesus wants us all to think. So there's the third way the Corinthians were becoming arrogant. We think the Bible doesn't apply to us. So here then is how the Corinthians have become arrogant. Which are you most prone to do? They think they are the judges. They think they've arrived in glory. They think the Bible doesn't apply to them. And their arrogance is causing division. Where's the alternative to this kind of arrogance? It is the Christian gospel of the Lord Jesus, who was entitled to everything in heaven and earth, but chose to make himself nothing to come and save us. We don't live for the approval of others or even to be satisfied with ourselves. Jesus is the one who matters. We live for him. One day he will return. All who have known and trusted him will experience a future when all pain and suffering will finally end forever. And in the meantime, we are not on our own. Jesus wants to speak to us, to lead us through life. And he does so through the Bible, and we humbly listen to him and follow his lead.